Church is the one and only organization where members meet regularly to acknowledge themselves as wretched sinners, worthy of nothing but damnation.
Heidi is somebody who likes to pray, somebody who likes to study their Bible, somebody who likes to show up when church is happening, when the Lord's people gather for the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. These are good things for Christians to do, and they should be done. Hello, folks. Welcome to the In Layman's Terms podcast. My name is Matthew Garnett, and as always, we are here to help you avoid the pitfalls, landmines, and hangups of the pop evangelical world. And you can check us out on the web at laymansterms.org. Also, check us out on Facebook at facebook.com/laymansterms radio. Send me a friend request there as well. Matthew Garnett is the name. Just search for that. Send me a friend request. Also, send any feedback, discussion, questions, these sorts of things via Facebook, or you can send it to discussion at laymansterms.org. Now, last week, we were talking about this hang-up of the law. And as I've studied over the past few years, I'm really starting to come and hover around this conclusion, this notion that really law preaching is what makes good law gospel preaching. Indeed, I was talking to a friend of mine. He was telling me that he sent several of his Lutheran friends to listen to some of the old guard Southern Baptist hellfire and brimstone preachers preach the law to say that these guys get the law. The only problem is they don't preach the gospel. Their law preaching is great. It's flamethrower, full-on biblical law. The only problem is they're not preaching the gospel there. And then you see people who have reacted against this all-law preaching, and they're completely falling off the other side of the horse, into the opposite side of the ditch, out of the frying pan, into the fire, if you will, and starting really to preach antinomianism. And both errors are very dangerous. If you don't have the gospel, obviously you don't have the gospel. But friends, if you don't have proper law preaching, and this is the hard part of proper biblical preaching, and this is what you laymen need to be able to detect out there, because this is an easy one to be fooled by. If you don't have proper law preaching, you're going to lose the gospel as well. And that's what I want to talk about. And then I got a request from a friend on Facebook to do a little John MacArthur sermon review. And because, as you've heard me mention, I think John MacArthur's law heavy. I think your East Coast, as I call them, Calvinists, tend to be what I call law heavy. In other words, their law preaching is good. It's very good, only they are deficient in properly bringing in the gospel. And to me, that's the easy part. So we can fix some of that, hopefully. And we're going to try to review a little bit of that here. But I want to finish up on this discussion of the law, because I brought this out, and I want to bring out some more quotes from people in my faith who, in my opinion, have decried some things about the Christian faith that aren't good. So, how do we lose the gospel by losing the law? Well, first of all, let's talk again about the three uses of the law. The law is a curb, all right? So, if I'm driving down the interstate, this is the one everybody uses, and it's a good illustration. You're driving down the interstate, the speed limit's 65. You're doing 75. You see a highway patrolman up ahead, about a quarter or half mile ahead. You put on your brakes and slow down to 65. Well, what caused you to obey the law? It was the fear of the punishment. That's the first use of the law. And we, as Christians, are simultaneously, we are simul justus et peccator. You've heard me talk about this before. We are simultaneously just and sinner. And so, as such, we need this first use of the law. This is helpful to us. The fear of the punishment of us sinning will stop us from breaking the law, and therefore stop us from causing harm or potentially causing harm to our neighbors. And if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. If a man's holding a gun to my head and he says, you know what, I'm not going to do this, not because I don't want to kill you, but because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in jail, hey, good enough for me. The fear of the punishment of the law caused him to not shoot me and kill me. Fine, good enough. And we all need this, really, as our old Adams need to be curbed from harming our neighbors. So this is a good thing the Lord has put in place, the first use of the law. The second use and the most chief use of the law, the purpose of the law ultimately is to drive us to the cross and to Christ. That is really what the law does, because we look at the law and we say we cannot accomplish that. We fall so short of it. It's impossible for us to do as a standard for getting to God or gaining God's favor. We look at that. We see this on the Sermon on the Mount. We see this in the Ten Commandments. We see this everywhere the law is preached properly. We see that we cannot do these things in order to please God in such a way that we would deserve to have him adopt us as his sons and daughters, to give us eternal life, to defeat sin, death, and the devil for us. We can't do these things. So we need the law to point us to the need for a Savior, which is Christ and him crucified. And this is the pinnacle of all of salvation history. And that's what we need to look at. When we look at the scriptures, what we want to see is something that points us to Christ. And that's the law. And then we want to find Christ in the promises. So we want to see those two things. So that's second use. The law points us to our need for a Savior, the need for the forgiveness of sins from God our Father. It's critical. Cannot live without it. The third use of the law is the law that guides us as new people with new hearts of flesh who want to love and care for our neighbors, namely our wives, our husbands, our children, our employers, our neighbors, our churchmates, those around us. The third use of the law shows us what love looks like in practicality. So we take a commandment like the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Obey your authorities. We look at that and we say we want to love and care for those who are in authority around us. And how do we do that? It starts by obeying them and honoring them and doing what they say do, even if we don't understand sometimes the commands they're giving us. We obey them. This is how we love them. All right. And we want to do these things as Christians. We do. We will want to start to engage in these things, and we'll want a clear guide right from the lips of God Almighty himself to how to do this. We don't want to try to make it up. We want to know precisely what it looks like to love. We don't want to try to make this stuff up, because there are people in our culture who will tell you that killing an unborn baby is a loving thing to do. And unless we have the guide of the scriptures to tell us, no, that's not the loving thing to do, then we may miss this. And we automatically assume that we might know this intuitively somehow, but we don't. We need it from the scriptures. All right, so here's where the problem comes in. What I have found is that a lot of men who are reacting against all law preaching start to preach and teach in such a way that they try to dial in or boil the law down to second use only. It's chief use, an important use. And this is why it's such a subtle error, because we know how critical this use of the law has to be. But here's how this goes. And I think I've outlined this to you before, but I want to get it clear. And I want to show you the steps from which when you lose first and third use and you try to boil the law down only to second use, how this will eventually lead you to losing the gospel and, God forbid, your faith. All right, so this is dangerous stuff, and it is painful stuff if you follow on this trajectory. So when the law gets boiled down to second use only, it does a couple of things very practically. One, it's going to make the pious despair of their piety, and it's going to make the moral despair of their morality. Now, let's bring piety out of the abstract. That sounds like, oh, you know, you're just a hyper-religious person who wants to do religious things. That's not what piety is. Piety is somebody who likes to pray, somebody who likes to study their Bible, somebody who likes to show up when church is happening, when the Lord's people gather for the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. These are good things for Christians to do, and they should be done. But when you preach the law only a second use to say that, well, it's impossible to do the law anyway, so why try? Then people who are doing these pious things, that are doing things that show love to God and help them to understand more about their salvation, they're going to despair of these things. Now, piety is different than pietism, and we should preach against pietism. That is to say that prayer, Bible study, and church attendance cannot win your salvation for you. Nothing can win your salvation for you but the finished work of Christ. That has to be clear. And preachers who are in a church where they have a bunch of folks who think that their piety is going to win them their salvation, they've slipped into what is called pietism. They think that these things are going to win their salvation for them. Or they think that, yes, Christ got us part of the way, but we've got to study our Bible, we've got to pray, we've got to attend church for God to get us the rest of the way. That's pietism. We want to preach against that. We want to preach against the idea that we contribute anything to our salvation. We always want to preach against these things. But we want to be very careful when we're preaching against this pietism not to discourage people in piety. That is, we want to encourage people to pray. We want to encourage people to study their Bible. We want to encourage people to attend church. And if we have people who don't think these things are important, we want to call them to repentance. These things are sin. If you don't pray, if you don't study your Bible, if you don't attend church, you are sinning. You are breaking, you're breaking the third commandment. Right? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching or his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. We are also breaking the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. We are called to these things, friends, and that requires us to pray. It requires us to study our Bibles. It requires us to attend church. All right, so we don't want to discourage these things. And when you preach a second use only, that is a use that says the law is impossible. You can never do it from the heart anyway. So why try? You know, never mind. And this is a theme I see in this kind of preaching. It decries piety. It says, oh, you people who have memorized the catechism, or those of you who pray every day, or those of you who study your Bible every day, or those of you who are here every time the church doors are open, you know, this is not a good thing. And they kind of leave it at that. They don't really talk about how piety can slip into pietism and therefore become a form of pride. It's right for preachers to warn us against these things and to say that if you take these things and say you're depending on them for your salvation, ultimately, that this is bad. You need to depend on the finished work of Christ for your salvation, right? But preachers have to be very careful when they talk about these things. And generally speaking, what I've found, and what I'm curious about, is when they are preaching this way, what kind of audience are they preaching to? Most of the time, it's not the kind of audience who would trust in these things like prayer, Bible study, and church attendance. It's most of the time people who are struggling with these things. And basically what the preacher is saying to them is, don't worry about those things. Your salvation doesn't depend on it anyway. So don't put any effort into prayer. Don't put any effort into Bible study. Don't put any effort into church attendance. And I know that's not what these pastors are trying to say, but that's how it comes across to us laymen who are sitting in the pews. Now, let's take morality out of the abstract. Morality is not just don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. It's not religious taboos. Morality, and it in more particular, immorality, is destruction of your neighbor. When you do something immoral, when you sin, you do something that is destructive to one of your neighbors. It's destructive to your spouse. It's destructive to your children. It's destructive to your employers. And it's destructive to your other neighbors. Recently, I committed a sin that's weighed on my conscience quite a bit. And I didn't think it was any big deal. I didn't think it would have any impact on anybody. I just thought, well, it's a stupid thing and I'll just disregard it and do it anyway. And I've been surprised to see, and I'm grateful to the Lord that he's shown me that sin has affected my wife, my children, my employers, my churchmates, my pastors, these sorts of things. And you can go, well, maybe in small ways or whatever. You can blow it off or disregard it all you want. But the reality of it is our sin has far-reaching consequences, and sometimes we don't even see those when we're getting ready to commit a sin. And we don't see them after the sin is committed. We don't see how our sin impacts others, right? So I get very angry when I hear Lutheran teachers say something like this: we shouldn't listen to the braying asses of the laity demanding life application. I actually heard a very prominent Lutheran teacher say this. And I'm not sure how to take it, but, you know, in the context of how he was saying it, but I'm sitting there and I'm hearing him say this. And what I hear him say is that, oh, all these lay people who want to learn how to love and care for their neighbors and how to be a pious Christian, never mind them. We're not going to give them any of that. That doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. They're just a bunch of asses anyway, and we shouldn't listen to the laity. This is from a prominent Lutheran teacher. And that's offensive to me, because piety does matter. Your prayer, your Bible study, your church attendance, these things do matter. Your care and love of the neighbor matters. And the Bible teaches us to do these things. And so, therefore, just because the evangelicals have this Bible called the Life Application Bible, and they turn everything into a moral principle and everything like that, and they never talk about the gospel, does not mean that the Bible does not have life application in it. It does. There are commands in the scripture that teach us how it is we're to love God and love neighbor, and we are to follow those commands as Christians. And so when a preacher tries to boil the law down to second use only, and they lose the first use and they lose the third use, usually in the order of the third use, as the law not being a guide for us to be pious and to be moral, they lose that. Then the next thing to come is losing the first use, which is to fear the punishments, the natural consequences of our sin. So for instance, if we're speeding, we get caught, we get a ticket. That is a natural consequence of sinning. All right, we're not to fear that anymore. Then the second use comes clearly into focus, and it's used in a way that makes people despair of their morality and their piety. This is bad. This is not good law preaching. It should not. Your preaching should not be making your people despair of these things. If I walk out of your sermon and say, oh, you know, I really worked hard to memorize the catechism, and the pastor just preached against that, as we saw in an excerpt from a sermon I read last week, if I walk away from that thinking that, that's bad. A preacher should not preach that way. It is his job to preach in such a way that the person understands that it's good to memorize their catechism. And that if it turns into pietism, that they should be warned about that, to be sure. But that they should also be encouraged in their good works. Pastors, it's okay to encourage people in their good works. It's okay to say to a man, hey, you know, I've really seen you become a better husband over the past several months, years, decades, whatever it is. I've seen you really become fervent in understanding your scriptures. These are good things that pastors should be encouraging their people to do, and they should be very careful about decrying these things. Same thing with morality. We should be encouraging our people in both. Now, here's the other thing that happens when you try to boil the law down to its second use. And I do see men trying to do this. They may not be consciously trying to do it, but they are doing it. They turn the law into the gospel. So they preach the law is impossible. So, implication, why try? Well, that's pretty good news, isn't it? The law is so impossible, I'm not going to be able to do it, so why even try? That's a, quote, gospel, and I would say little g gospel in and of itself. The law is so impossible that you're not required to even try it. So you go, phew, boy, I really dodged a bullet there, right? I was all worried about obeying these commands that the scriptures give me, but now I don't have to be worried about that. I don't have to be pressured by it. And you can already see how this kind of boiling the law down to the second use does not do a good job of driving people to repentance. Because when you take that that severity off the law, when you say this is something you can't do anyway, so why even try? Then people are saying, oh, well, it's impossible. I don't have to try. It's no use in me trying anyway. So that's the good news to them. It turns the law into the gospel. Hopefully you see what I'm saying there. It's like me breaking the speed limit, the cop pulling me over and go, you know, we know nobody obeys the speed limit, so don't worry about it. Just go speed all you want. Well, that's good news to me. Now I can go and drive 80, 90 miles an hour wherever I want. Right? That's good news. It's turning the law into the gospel, and you don't want to do that as a preacher, because people will take that and run with it. They will. There is a sense. Now, let me just bring this down. There is a sense in which obedience to the law in love and care for our neighbors is impossible, but that does not make it optional. You are required, for the sake of your neighbor, to try. And try and fail as we might, that does not give us the license to stop trying to love and care for our neighbors. And guess what, friends? I don't even like this talk of, oh, well, don't even try the law because you're going to fail. Or when you try the law, you're inevitably going to fail. Or your simile justus efficatur is going to make your good works somehow evil. You know what? Bag all that. Just stop that. Start honoring your wife as Christ loved the church. Just do it. Try to do it. Are you going to fail in it? You know what? I don't even care. I don't even want to talk about that. Just do it. Your wife needs you to do these things. You need to not exasperate your children, as St. Paul teaches us. Each man needs to work with his hands quietly. These are commands that are found in the scriptures. This is what the Ten Commandments teaches us. This is what the bulk of the Bible is about. Because this Lord knows that when we're given new hearts of flesh, we look at these commands, we're saying, yes, you see that? You see what the Ten Commandments are saying? You see what St. Paul's teaching in Ephesians? You see what he's teaching in every one of his epistles? You see what St. James and St. John, Jude, St. John are teaching us in these things? St. Peter? We want to do these things. This is what our hearts are going to want to do. So we're going to want instruction on this. All right? So do it. And don't worry so much with, well, am I turning this into something where I'm trying to earn my salvation? All right, maybe we can talk about that another time. But I don't think a lot of people are in that danger. Again, I think a lot of this kind of preaching is reactionary against the all-law preaching of the old guard evangelicals and the new pop evangelicals who are not even preaching biblical law, like your Joel Osteens, like your Rick Warrens, your Bill Hybels, those guys. It's a reaction against these things, and we've gone the complete opposite direction, and we've fallen into a complete opposite error, and your friends, you're going to end up losing the gospel this way. You will. You're going to shipwreck your faith in a very, very ugly way if you go down this path. All right. So we're to love and care for our neighbors. Not so we can earn God's favor. That's been done by the finished work of Christ. I always come back to that quote that I love so much by Martin Luther. God does not need your good works, but friends, your neighbors do. Your wife needs you to do certain things if she's going to be loved. And loving and caring for our neighbors, my friends, it's hard work. We can cease our striving to try to climb up to God. We cannot do it. We should not even try to climb up to God. But friends, we should try to love our wives. We should try to love our children. We should put effort into these things. This takes us getting off of our behinds. It takes physical effort. Doesn't even have to do with sin so much in some ways. I mean, it has to do with, it does in a sense. I mean, I guess the limitations of our physical bodies because of sin limit us in what we can do. But we have to fight against that. The people around us need us to do these things. It's important. It's very important. And so I always say, you know, so now that we know we don't have to strive to get to God, that's over. The Lord's burden is easy. His yoke is light. He has made the peace with God. We don't have to strive to make peace with God. Friends, in that sense, your striving is over. God be praised. The Lord Jesus did it all. And now that you don't have to put all that time and energy and effort into striving to get to God, what are you going to do with all that time and energy and effort? Sit on your behind or follow the commandments of Scripture and love your neighbor? My hope would be the latter. So look, we need the law. Our old Adam needs the first use of the law. We do. I mean, look at you know, I did this sin I was telling you about, and God threw the book at me on this. I didn't fear the punishment enough. And maybe that's what my old Adam needs sometimes is to know that, hey, you know, if I do something wrong and I get caught, bad things are going to happen. This is going to affect everybody around me. So I need to take this into consideration. And if nothing else, just fear that the punishment of this, that the consequences of it are going to be so terrible for me and everybody around me that I ought not do this. And if that's what keeps me from doing it, so be it. All right. That's sometimes how the law has to work, friends. Sad, but true. That's just reality. I'm just trying to give you a dose of reality here. All right. And I think we all kind of know this. We do. We obey certain laws and commands we're given, not because we want to, but because we're afraid that if we don't, we'll be punished. And that's just how we are as human beings. All right. It's okay to embrace that and just say, you know what? I'm obeying this because I don't want to be punished. Yeah, I know it's not from the heart. It's not exactly what God wants, but for this time, it's going to have to do. It's okay. It's okay to do that. The Lord forgives even that sin. All right. So there's that. Our new man needs the third law. We do. I mean, I hope that when you read the Ten Commandments, especially when you read them as Luther presents them with their meaning, that your heart leaps at that. That you can sing with King David in Psalm 119 and say, Lord, I love your law. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. And we can be grateful that our Lord has given us these instructions. So we're not guessing about what it means to love others because our hearts want to do these things. And so our new Adam loves the law. It's our companion now. It's our guide and it's our friend. All right. So the law's not bad. And any preacher who's preaching like that, I guess that's how I could boil it down. When you're listening to a preacher preach, if it sounds like he's saying that the law is bad and that the gospel is good, or that the law and the gospel are opposed to each other, or he's turning the law into the gospel somehow, like I talked about, warning. Stick your ears up and say, okay, wait a minute. Wait a second. What's he saying here? And be attentive, all right? So now, when a preacher is trying to dial into second use only, Christians despair of their good works. They stop doing them. Christians become content with their sins. So essentially, instead of preaching law and gospel, especially when you turn the law into the gospel, you end up preaching gospel and gospel. And now you're really not preaching second use of at all, because second use is supposed to drive you to the cross. And so if he's preaching in such a way to say that, hey, the law is impossible, you can't do it anyway, so why even try? That's not even what the Bible's about. Anyhow, it's not about the rules and regulations. It's not about the religion. We just focus on the gospel. Then you're not really getting a proper second use preaching anyway. So when you have a guy preaching this law against law thing, you can't do the commands of Scripture, stop trying. And if you're trying, you must be prideful, so stop trying. Here's how kind of this preaching goes. Hey, if you're studying your Bible, if you're praying, if you show up to church regularly, repent of your pride. If you're trying to follow the Ten Commandments, stop it. You can't do it anyway, so just stop trying. I mean, that's really obviously a caricature of that kind of preaching. But you can detect that, and I hope you start to hear the nuances of people's preaching. Preachers should be telling you very specifically, they should be bringing the law out of that. The best law preachers are the ones who say, hey, if you're whatever, they bring up specific examples of the law. If your wife is sick and needs help around the house and you're going to laze around and watch the football game, repent. Some of the stuff like this. Now, see, that kind of brings it home. That's good law preaching. All right. So the law being preached in this situation where we're using the law against the law, the gospel against the law, and we're having all these things oppose each other, really the law, quote unquote, that's being preached there is the first and greatest commandment is this: do not try to follow the commands of Scripture. Just don't do it. Don't worry about that. Don't even have that in your focus. Now, at this point, you've essentially lost any use of the law and the Scriptures for Christians, and now you're off and running. Now we're getting into our friends, the hyper-grace folks. And to be consistent, you have to admit that the law, that is the commands of Scripture, really have no use for the Christian. And you guys have heard me interview several hyper-grace folks on the program. And they'll tell you, I'll ask them, what use does the law have for Christians? They'll say none. The law has no use for Christians. But now you have a problem after this. What do you do with this guilt you feel when you commit a sin? Well, the answer is you ignore it. You focus on who you are in Christ and forget about your sin and the guilt you feel. And friends, this is a singular hardening of the conscience. And at this point, one is forced to begin ignoring large swaths of scripture that have commands for us. You do. You have to start ignoring a lot of what St. Paul teaches, because a lot of what St. Paul teaches is commands. And we've already curtailed the gospel by our weak, quote, second use law preaching. Now we're losing a lot of the scriptures. At best, we're ignoring them. Then at some point, we have to begin to ignore reality. We have to begin to ignore the fact that when we sin, we do something contrary to the commands of the Holy Scripture. We feel guilty at the very least. We also know that that our sins cause destruction. But preachers tell us to ignore this and not speak of it. They especially do this from the pulpit. And then also, at some point, we have to ignore the fact that God is displeased with our sin, that it was our sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross and take our punishment for it. And we begin to deny critical elements of the atonement, like penal substitution, the penal nature of the atonement, that gets pushed aside. Then when there's no penalty for the doctrine, then when there's no penalty for sin, then something like the doctrine of hell makes no sense. So now you've got more passages of scripture you're going to have to ignore, until finally you admit that scripture is really just kind of an inspirational myth. It's kind of just different individuals' experiences with what they thought was the divine. And then soon we start to call that which is evil, good, and that which is good, evil. We start to say things like, it's better to kill a baby before it's born than to make the mother suffer being a mother. And we say that's good. We start to say it's better for us to kill an elderly, infirm person than to have to try to take care of them. Now, I've got a lot more thinking to do on this matter, but suffice it to say, I'm starting to see a clear path from what has been termed by some as soft antinomianism. And I don't even really like that term. It's either antinomianism or it's not. And guys who try to dial into the second use of the law, and they decry piety and they decry morality. When they decry these things and they are not calling their people to do these things, when they're not calling their people to be pious and moral, they are preaching a form of antinomianism. It's bad. This starts you down this path. And eventually, this will cause you to lose the gospel. Because friends, where there is no law, there is no gospel. If we are not sinners in need of God's grace, we do not need the gospel. We have lost our need for it any longer. So we need the law to be preached properly. And now most of the time, guys do fine preaching the gospel. They struggle with their law preaching. They slip into one of these errors. And I think this is something we have to be a lot more cautious of. I know this is something that missed my attention, like I say, with a guy like Tolian Chavijan. And there's some others I'm hearing out there that I've quoted to you. I'm not going to name names, but you see that they're slipping into these errors. You slip into these errors, and then you take the next step and the next step. It's not a slippery slope. It's a step-by-step process to the point where eventually a person just abandons the scripture and loses their faith. My friends, we preach law and gospel. Law and gospel. Not all law, not all gospel. The gospel is not the gospel without the law. And my fellow laymen, there's preaching like this going on out there. If your pastor preaches the gospel, that's fantastic. If you're a Lutheran, you need to be listening for this, and you need to be trying to detect it in your pastor's preaching. And if you hear it, you need to confront him on it, because he should be calling you by the law to genuine repentance. He should be dealing in a real way with your sin. He should be, all three uses of the law really should be active. I mean, some say that when the law is preached properly, the Holy Spirit is going to use it in accord to whatever the person needs. And I think that that's true. But for the most part, I think really all three uses of the law should come to bear on us whenever we hear the law preached. We should understand that if we violate God's law, there will be consequences to that. That's the first use. If we look at the law, it should point us to Christ. That should be doing that. And when we look at the law, it should be telling us how to be more pious and more moral Christians in love and care for our neighbor and love for God. All right. That's how your preacher should be preaching. Right. And maybe I'll give you some examples of this. My pastor this morning gave a fantastic law gospel sermon right on the money, as he always does. So I go to church there. Anyway, that's what we should be listening for. And layman, we're the ones to call people to account on this. Sorry, hate to break it to you, but you're the one that's got to walk up to your pastor and say, hey, pastor, your law preaching today stunk. You know, you need to sharpen it up a little bit. All right. All right. That's the idea. Now, in contrast to that, we're going to do a little Johnny Mac sermon review here. And I just listened to this one time. I had a request on Facebook. Let me see if I can pull up the name right quick. Yes, here we go. Arlene. Yes, Arlene sent me this sermon, and it's not a bad sermon. John MacArthur does a great job law preaching. Each East Coast Calvinists do a great job preaching the law. They do. And he does. And this is not a bad sermon, one of his better ones. But I'm trying to point it where what I'm talking about when I say that the East Coast Calvinists tend to be law heavy. I think we pointed this out in Kevin DeYoung's lecture, where it's almost like the law, and then yeah, there's the gospel, but the law. That, you see what I'm saying? That kind of idea. This is tricky business, folks. It is. You know, I used to think, oh yeah, law gospel preaching, simple. We just get up there and preach the law. You preach the gospel, and that's all there is to it. No, it's hard. It's hard to do this precisely. You really walk a knife's edge to pull this off. And so when guys pull it off and they preach the law properly, and then they preach the gospel in all its sweetness, that's when you go, yeah, that's the guy's got it there. But it's hard to do. So anyway, we're going to listen to Johnny Mac a little bit here and see how it goes. We won't get all this in, but we'll get what we can in and see maybe, you know, we might finish it up next week. We'll just kind of see what's going on. All right, here we go.
The church is the one and only organization where members meet regularly to acknowledge themselves as wretched sinners, worthy of nothing but damnation. In the true church of Jesus Christ, there is a kind of obsession with sin. Now, that's not popular today, even in quote-unquote churches. But the more Christian a church is and the more mature its people are, the more sensitive it is to sin. Because the heart and soul of a true believer who comes to worship is, first of all, to come to grips with the reality of his or her own sinfulness. We come to confess things that are negative. We come to confess our weakness, our inabilities, our deceptiveness, our tendency to be dishonest, disloyal, unloving, unkind, the fallenness of our flesh, the constant recycling of our tendencies toward iniquity and sins in the same kind of categories.
So this is an example of really good law preaching. Pastor MacArthur is pointing out some very specific things. And that's one thing you want to look for, friends. When you're looking for good law preaching, good law preachers who will follow up their law preaching with good gospel preaching. And sadly, it seems that Reformed Baptists in particular, and those who lean in that direction, have trouble preaching the gospel. They do. That's my observation. But his law preaching is spot on here. He's bringing sin out of the abstract, and he's putting names on it. Deceptiveness. Our tendency to do things to hurt one another. You heard the litany of the list that he makes. This is how St. Paul preaches. And that's what we want to look for in our pastors, friends. We want to see pastors who preach like our Lord Christ. They are indeed his mouthpiece. And if they're not preaching like he preached, if they're not preaching like St. Paul preached, they're preaching wrongly or inadequately. And so you see St. Paul do this all over the place. He just preaches this litany of sins, very specific, bringing them out of the abstract and naming them. And it's important when a pastor preaches the law that he preaches this way. This is very good. So let's continue. Good law preaching here.
So he knows God desires that this take place. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. He wants restoration. He wants reconciliation. God has broken his bones, metaphorically speaking, crushed him. He is now a broken and a contrite heart. He wants the restoration that he knows God wants. You know, when you go to the Lord in the time of confession and you pour out your heart in this true confession attitude, you already know that this is what God is waiting for, and when this confession comes, the discipline ends. Because God is by nature a forgiving God. Verse 9, hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. He knows this is consistent with the nature of God. Micah 7, 18 and 19, who's a pardoning God like you? Or as it says in the Psalms, he removes our sins, Psalm 103, 12, as far as the east is from the west, buries them in the depths of the sea, remembers them no more. God is a forgiver by nature, Psalm 86, 5, Psalm 99, 8, Psalm 130, verse 4, everywhere. But Psalm 130, verse 4, good to remember, there is forgiveness with you. So, God is holy, that sets the standard. That sets the standard for forgiveness. He wants holiness. He is powerful. That establishes the source of this cleansing. He has the power to do it. He is willing because it is that which he desires. He is forgiving. So he understands his sin and he understands his God. And so here comes, in verse 10, his prayer. This is the prayer of the penitent who understands his sin and understands his God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. I just want forgiveness. I want a clean heart, not a dirty one. I want a steadfast spirit, not a wavering, duplicitous, unfaithful one. I don't want this isolation, this cosmic loneliness of being separated from you. I don't want you to take your Holy Spirit from me. This isn't saying that a believer can have the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit removed. David is a king. He has a special anointing on his life, anointing that was indicated as the coming of the Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament it says the Spirit of God came upon so-and-so and he prophesied and the Spirit of God departed. This is a unique Old Testament, a gift from God, an enabling of the Spirit for some unique role within the purposes of God in the theocratic kingdom. David wants to have the anointing in the future. He wants to be a faithful king. He wants to be useful to God. And then in verse 12, he wants the joy that he once had in salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. He just lost the joy. And he wants a willing spirit, a spirit that is devoted only to that which pleases God. This is the heart cry of a truly penitent man. We could say a lot more about that, but just to wrap it up, there's a perspective on himself that's at stake here. Looking now at his own purpose, his own life. If I, as a believer, deal with the sin in the right way, understand God in a right way, I still have to consider myself, and David did that. And I still have to ask the question, what would forgiveness do for me? How would it change me? How would it impact me and make me impact others? And he begins with sinners. If he gets his life right, if he is washed and clean, how's that going to affect sinners? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Wow. You want to have a life that matters? You want to have a testimony? You want to have a witness? You want to have an effective pattern of living that draws people to salvation? You want to be able to teach transgressors the ways of God so that they will be converted? Then you have to have your life washed and purged. That reminds us of Isaiah, right? The angel takes the coal, puts it to his tongue. He's cleansed. The Lord says, whom will I send and who will go? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And he sends him. He's looking for the cleansed. Verse 14, he even expands it. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Do this, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. This is more of his witness. He can joyfully sing of the righteousness of God. Verse 15 even expands it more. Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Free me up from the burden of this guilt. And I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted, and I'll joyfully sing of your righteousness, and my mouth will declare your praise. Touch the coal to my mouth like you did Isaiah's, so I can be a witness to sinners. There's a second consideration that he makes as he looks at himself. Verses 16 and 17, this has to do not with sinners, but with God. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. That alone doesn't do it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The key word here is you do not delight in, or you are not pleased with. What's David saying? I want a life that pleases you. I want my life to have an effect on sinners, lead them to conversion. I want my life to have a positive effect on you. I want you to delight in my life. Wow. I want my life to please you. I want you to find pleasure in my life. And then finally, it's the saints. He understands that if his own life isn't right, he's not going to be useful to the saints. But once he's cleansed, then he's useful to the saints. How? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, right? My life is impure, my prayers don't get answered. That means I can't pray for you and expect an answer. So in verses 18 and 19, he prays for his people. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Restore Jerusalem in righteousness. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, because they won't just be offerings that are external. They'll be righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and then young bulls will be offered on your altar, meaning with a right attitude. The point being that he now feels that he can pray for his people. The point is this, if my life is not pure, then I can't be an effective evangel to the sinners. I can't bring delight to God. And I can't be useful to intercede on behalf of the saints. The prayers of a righteous man produce much. What's at stake here? Your usefulness to the lost, your usefulness to the church, and even your usefulness to God.
Okay. Very good law preaching for the most part. There's just one thing missing. Dr. MacArthur brings sin out of the abstract, and that's a positive. That's one thing you will want to look for in good law preaching. There's one thing that's glaringly missing in his law preaching, and that's the neighbor. That's what I see missing in a lot of what I call East Coast Calvinist Reformed Baptist preaching. They talk about godliness and purity and these sorts of things for the sake of what? Generally speaking, for the sake of yourself. And that's what I hear Dr. MacArthur preaching here. He's not talking about godliness and righteousness for the sake of your neighbor. And I think he has that in view when he's preaching, but he doesn't mention it. Why doesn't he talk about how David's sin affected everybody and destroyed the lives of those around him? And eventually destroyed his kingdom. His root was cut off. There's a reason why we call it the stump of Jesse. Because of David's sin, the tree was cut off. But God be praised that the shoot came out. That is Christ. David suffered the consequences, and his whole kingdom suffered the consequences of his sin here. So when we talk about our sin is destructive to those around us. It hurts our neighbors. And that's what I would like to see these men bring into view when they start preaching the law. If you, friends, laymen and pastors, laymen, if you're not hearing your pastors bring the neighbor into view when they're preaching the law, they're wrong. If they're talking about your own personal piety and morality, we talked about these before, only in the sense of this is good for you, they're missing a huge piece. And I probably should have mentioned this before when I was talking about the proper preaching of the law. A proper preaching of the law squarely puts the neighbor in view. So when we talk about our sin is destructive to those around us. That's why God hates it. Because it hurts our wives, our husbands, our children, our employers, those around us, our church mates. That's why God hates our sin. Because it's destructive. It has this ripple effect that goes out from us and just affects the lives of everyone around us. And if we observe our sin carefully, I think we'll see this. We'll see how a poor decision on our part affects everyone else's lives around us. And that's why God despises our sin. And why he should just cast us aside. As Dr. MacArthur rightly points out, that because of this, we deserve punishment. Another glaring thing that you may not have noticed, and I didn't notice at first either when I first listened through this, Dr. MacArthur never mentions Christ in this sermon. Not one time. A Jewish rabbi could have preached this sermon. On what basis is God to forgive David's sin? It's because of Christ and Christ alone. And that, who knows, that could be because his theology is a little screwed up, and maybe we could talk about that later. But the reason that David's sin could be forgiven was on the basis of Christ. That is the only reason sin can be forgiven. There is no other name under in heaven on earth by which men can be saved, right? This is what we're taught in the New Testament, and that is Christ alone. And yet, Dr. MacArthur didn't mention Jesus one time in this sermon. That was the most shocking piece of this sermon. And so while Dr. MacArthur's law preaching was very harsh, and in a lot of ways spot on, lacking to bring the neighbor in view, to be sure, but had he brought in Christ and the cross, and the finished work that was done there by Jesus to procure the forgiveness of our sins, that would have finished off the sermon quite nicely. The law preaching was deficient in the sense that it didn't bring the neighbor into view. The sermon, in my estimation, becomes useless because the cross is not brought into view. Jesus is not brought into the picture here. They're getting ready to have communion here at his church. And he's talking about confession, and he's not going to bring in the cross, the death and resurrection of our Lord for the forgiveness of our sins? How is that possible? So his gospel preaching was virtually non-existent. There was no gospel presentation here. This was basically all law, predicated on the fact that God is merciful. That's shown to us in the Old Testament. But why is God merciful? What is it that is the foundation of God's mercy and grace toward us? It's Christ, and he did not preach Christ, friends. He didn't. So you see the deficiencies in this type of preaching, and I see this a lot in what I call East Coast, Calvinist, Reformed Baptist, Presbyterians. They do preach law, and the law is very focused on you and your godliness and your holiness. Rarely does it bring the neighbor into view. So the law preaching is deficient in that sense. And the gospel preaching, especially in this example, is non-existent. There is no gospel in this. None. Because it talks about God's grace and mercy based on something completely arbitrary, that God can just kind of forgive based on God forgiving whenever he chooses to forgive, not based on the person and work of Christ, his finished work there. Okay, so you should see the problems here, right? Again, I have a great deal of respect for Dr. MacArthur. I do. I think he's a serious student of the scriptures. However, I think his theology prevents him from preaching in the way that a pastor should preach. And keep in mind, I mean, one of our basic criteria for critiquing sermons around here is, did the pastor mention Jesus? Not once in this sermon did he mention Jesus. That's bad. That's not good. because when you're talking about the confession of sins, the forgiveness of sins that David is begging the Lord for here, the only reason he can be forgiven is because of his eventual offspring, which is Christ. And that's what should have been discussed here. I mean, we've got, when you're talking about David, you should have Christ in view. No question about it. It's pretty astonishing, actually, as I listen through this. I do thank Arlene for sending this to me. I thought, okay, let me listen to Dr. MacArthur's sermon and see, you know, how well he does at preaching law and gospel. I have yet to really hear a sermon where I think he's really hit it. And he definitely misses the mark here, in my opinion, for, again, a couple of reasons. One, he doesn't bring the neighbor into view when he's talking about sin. And he didn't mention Christ at all, friends, here. Not at all. So it would have been beautiful. I mean, even despite the fact that his law preaching was a little bit deficient in the fact that he didn't bring in the neighbor, had he brought in the cross at least and talk about why it is that the Lord is able to forgive our sins, I think he would have had a pretty decent sermon here. So anyway, that's my opinion on that one. Again, thanks, Arlene, for sending it to me. That's what I think. If you wanted to know what I think, that's what I think. There we go. And so a couple of contrasting ideas in this episode. And I would encourage you to go listen to this thing in its entirety and just see what you think. But layman, this is what you need to be hearing. And pastors, don't screw up like this. If you don't mention Christ and the cross in your sermons, you're not preaching correctly. That should be obvious. It should be fairly obvious. And I expect a little more from a seasoned pastor like Dr. MacArthur here. So at any rate, there it is. That's what we have time for this week, folks. We'll get on to whatever else comes our way this week. It's coming at us pretty fast and furious this week. Thanks for listening. Let me just go ahead and thank our sponsors, Michael Almquist and Five Ryan Frenzy, for the use of their tune, My Evil Friend's Plan to Save the World. I don't always mention this, but I should. I want to just point you out to Incomptech. If you're looking for royalty-free music, just you can Google that, royalty-free music, and Incomptech usually comes up right at the top of the search log. Or you can just go to Incomptech.com, and you'll find royalty-free music there. Also, thank you to Cody F. Miller for the use of his artwork, Balaam. Check out Cody at CodyFMiller.com. Also, check out Eric and Polly Rath. Thanks for the use of their tune, Hey Preacher Man. You can check out Eric and Polly Rath via our website, laymansterms.radio.org, or just do a Google search for them as well. Also, thank you to my ministry coach of pure awesomeness, Gene Talley. Send Gene an email if you're looking for ministry coaching, revtalley@gmail.com. Thanks again for listening. We'll see you next week. Hey, Preacher Man, give me the gospel. Give me his body.